The first reading is written in Psalms chapter 126, beginning at verse 1, and can be found on page 623 in the Church Bible. Psalm chapter 126, verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. The second reading is written in Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, and can be found on page 1092 in the Church Bible. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Then they gathered round him and asked him, Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive the power of when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Christy, very much. If you were here just over a year ago, you might have come to my induction service where I started here. I've been here just over a year. And I was told, I can't actually remember, I don't know what you remember of that service, but I can't remember who said it. But one of the things I do remember is that I was told that I was paid to pray. A few people. Was it the bishop or the archdeacon? I can't remember. You think it was the bishop? The bishop said that. Good. What's your instinctive reaction to that? The fact that what was emphasized there, because I do some other things, and you'd be right to expect me to do some other things, but the thing that she emphasized was prayer. What's your instinctive reaction to that? I think there's a part of me, a part of all of us that can think, she kind of has to say that. You know, it sounds noble and spiritual, but we all know really that the work is done elsewhere. If something's gone wrong, you need to act. You need to do. To pray is to delay. We're activists. We like to do things. And in a busy world where it feels like everything that we've got, we've earned, we can think, well, I didn't get what I've got by sitting around and praying. It feels an awful lot like sitting around. So much better get up and do something. We can look at the world and view it without God in it. So why would we pray? Is it any wonder then that one statistic I saw this week said that only 15% of Christians would describe themselves as having a rich prayer life? We can get distracted, can't we? Our thoughts drifting to the weather or the dinner. It can feel dry. Am I just speaking into thin air? It doesn't feel like anything significant is happening here as I pray. We might feel disqualified. We know that God knows what we've done, so we don't feel like we can come back to him knowing what we're like. Or maybe you feel discouraged in your situation. It's hard not to think of God as distant, as an uncaring entity, rather than a present, loving Father. And many of us will have been told many times that it's a privilege to pray, or we've been told about the power of prayer. And so, actually, then when we don't really feel it, we can feel guilty about the fact that we don't pray more. I think we all want to. If we call ourselves a Christian today, I'd imagine we'd be saying, yeah, I want to pray more. We all know people that, and there are many, many in this room, who are deeply prayerful people, who pray when it's hard to pray, who know the joy and intimacy of communing with their Father, of sharing what's on their heart with him. It is very interesting to me that that the Bible never describes anyone as having a gift of prayer. Prayer isn't a gift for a few. It is a means of grace for the whole church. It's too important to be limited to a few. It's for all of us. And that's where we've got to in our series on the church last week. Remember, we're going through this little thematic series on the church, seeing what different bits of the Bible has to say about the church. And we saw that last week how God keeps his church going by nourishing us with the breakfast of champions. The breakfast of champions that is the food of his word read and preached, and the food at his table at the Lord's Supper and communion. And today we're looking at prayer. How that's involved in sustaining us in him. But let me confess that today's sermon is a little different to the one that I'd expected to give on prayer. I'd sort of been setting myself up to speak about the importance of prayer, not just as an optional extra in the Christian life, but as an essential part of our relationship with him. How we need to pray because God is at work to build his church by making us more like Jesus and saving the lost, and prayer is how we get to be involved. We'll touch on some of those things. But as I've reflected this week, I wonder if it's much better than being told to pray is to be given confidence in the God we pray to. When we know the bountiful goodness and generosity of the grace of God, the God who loves us and saves us and provides and is committed to us, then we'll pray. Our church will be a prayerful church when we know the abundant generosity of our God. If we want to grow in our prayer as a church, we want to grow in seeing that Jesus is a gracious, generous, abundant God who loves to give. When we see that, then to pray, it won't be to delay. It will be the only way. The disciples and Jesus' followers, they got that the moment Jesus ascended into heaven. That's what that second reading was about. Jesus ascends on the Mount of Olives, and they walk 10 minutes back to Jerusalem, and they go upstairs where they're staying. And what's the very first thing they do? They pray together. They pray together. I wonder what they were praying. Just before Jesus had gone, they'd asked Jesus whether he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. Do you hear that in the reading? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus had told them that it wasn't for them to know, but that God would send his Holy Spirit and that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now hold that thought, because this week I was pointed to a psalm, to the psalm that we read, Psalm 126, had a real impact on me. And I kind of like to imagine that the psalm that we had read could at least inform the prayers of those disciples in that first prayer meeting. Because Psalm 126 starts with a very similar phrase to the question to Jesus. Remember that question to Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Psalm 126 speaks of another time in history when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem, the capital of God's historic people, Israel. In that time that the psalm was talking about, the people of Jerusalem, they had been exiled to the mighty Babylon. Babylon had come in, took them captive, and wrenched them away. And imagine the horror of that. Imagine the horror of being pulled from your home. Loved ones killed in front of you, being dragged into the land of your enemy, your whole life stripped from you. And then the temple of your God being torn down and being forced to bow down to other gods in a foreign land. Imagine the prayers of desperation. Please, Lord, let us return. Let us be restored. Restore our fortunes. And then out of the blue, seemingly untouchable Babylon gets conquered by an even mightier power, Persia. And Persia, they just happen to have a different approach to dealing with nations under their rule. They allow them to maintain their identities and to be in their land and to maintain their worship. And so Daniel, who was one of the exiles, the prophet Daniel, who's got a book of the Bible you can read, he prays for God to restore his people to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happens. And so, Psalm 126, verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. They had to pinch themselves to make sure they weren't dreaming. How has this happened? How have we found ourselves back here? It's amazing. How has that happened? What has God done to orchestrate this? We read, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. They're back. Imagine it as they hug their loved ones, as they return into their home, or return to their homes, rebuild their temple. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. And brothers and sisters in Christ, let me say, the Lord has done great things for us too. Greater things. If you have put your life in his hands, he has restored your fortunes. Israel had been cast out of Jerusalem into exile for ignoring God. When we, each one of us, turned our back to the living God, we were dead in our sins. We were expelled from the garden with Adam, from the garden of God's presence. And yet, God in his bountiful goodness, in his generous grace, has done a miracle. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to endure that exile on our behalf. He went so we don't have to anymore. He rose to new life so that we could be restored into his presence and adopted as his children, or as children of God. Brothers and sisters, you're not dreaming. You're not dreaming. He has dealt with your sin and shame. He loves you as his own child. He has given you an identity that cannot be shaken. A people who you are now united with, and who are committed to you and are for you. He has given you a certain hope for all eternity where all sadness will cease. The Lord has done great things for us. What, Ollie, has all that got to do with prayer? Well, it is that God to whom the disciples and the women were praying, and it is to that God to whom we pray. To the one who had restored their fortunes and showed them such grace, they'd have to pinch themselves. But then in Psalm 126, there's a strange turn. Because then we read in Psalm 126 the prayer. The line that is the prayer is, "Restore our fortunes, Lord." That's strange, isn't it? He just said that he had done that. And now we're praying that he would do it. How weird. Hasn't God restored their fortunes already? They're back. What more do they want? That might be my response. Hang on, do you see how much you've got? Come on. How dare you ask for more? But I'm so glad this prayer is here. Because it's not God's response. They had been given a miracle, but they need more. And God is the God who, in his bountiful goodness and grace, pours out more and more grace to his people. Think of those Israelites who'd returned home. They needed to rebuild their houses. They needed to rebuild the walls. They needed to rebuild the temple. And in Ezra 3, once the temple is built, there's joy, but there's also weeping, because it's not the same as it once was. Things have changed. It's not quite right. There's always more to do. We can sympathize with that, right? Or think of the disciples who have seen the risen Jesus and enjoyed his blessing. Well, he's just tasked them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. God may have restored their fortunes, but now he needs to restore the fortunes of the rest of the whole world. There's always more to do. And for us too, if we're trusting in Jesus, God has done a miracle in our hearts. He has shown you grace upon grace. And yet, don't we need more? Because life is hard and sin is still present. But God's bountiful goodness and grace means we don't need to feel bad about wanting more. He invites us to continue to call out to him in prayer. Restore our fortunes, Lord. I heard this week of a story of a marriage breaking down, almost beyond repair. And a few months later, the husband was phoned by a friend of his just to see how he was. And he said something like this. He said, God's done a miracle. The husband said, God's done a miracle. Well, more like 17 miracles. We're back together. We've been restored. But we're going to need another 17 miracles. And that's us. That is us. God has done so much for us. But we need more. The Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. The Lord has restored the fortunes of St. Patrick. Restore our fortunes, Lord. Brother and sister in Christ, God has not used up all his grace. So keep asking. Keep asking. And he delights to pour out his blessings upon us. Now, we'll all know that there are times when God doesn't answer our prayers in the ways that we would necessarily like. I love that the psalmist knows that too. So that's reflected in this bit of the Bible. None of this means that there'll never be a tear shed again. The Christian life is often marked by tears. But verse 5 is a very special promise. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. The joy of fortunes restored. Don't make the tears any less real. But in God's economy, in the fullness of time, the tears are an investment that will yield joy. Because God will restore the fortunes of his people. Even death cannot get in the way of that. In fact, with Jesus, death becomes the very entryway into it. Well, in this series on the church, how does this shape us as a church? How does all this shape us as a church? This has much bigger implications than just wanting to boost the numbers of the prayer meeting. Although I would love that. That would be a healthy thing in a prayerful church. But it's much bigger than that. That is small fry, actually. When we know that this is what God is like, I think we'll grow to become a more prayerful church. When we see God's bountiful goodness and grace, then we'll pray for him to pour out his bountiful goodness and grace on us, which he delights to do. So three quick little pointers, perhaps implications of some of this. First, it stops us from being activists, by which I mean that defaulting to what we'll do, to think about what we'll do. What program, what should we do? What program can we run? The dynamic is not, oh, we say a token prayer and then we get to work. And then we say a disingenuous thank you, knowing that it was us rather than him the whole time anyway. That is not the dynamic. The dynamic is we pray, God works, we praise. That's the dynamic. Now, of course, we do things. Don't get me wrong. We talked about serving God just a couple of weeks ago. But we serve as those resting in God's grace, as he works through us. How wonderful is in the church family news that the theme was rest. As we rest in God, then he works through us. That's when we'll thrive in serving him. If we've lost our joy in serving, then let's pray this, that we would know the gracious God who works even through us. Then we'll know that to pray isn't to delay, it's the only way. Second thing, we don't do prayer. We pray to God. We don't do prayer, by which I mean it's not just on a list of things that we do. It runs through everything we do. Pastoral care, discipleship, evangelism, business meetings, Sunday services, our serving teams, our friendships, our events, everything. And even then, it's because it's not about applying the power of prayer. Prayer is about the power of God and his grace towards his people. I read a quote this week. I think it was a missionary. I think it was Oswald Chambers. I can't remember. But anyway, prayer is the exercise of drawing on God's grace. Prayer is the exercise of drawing on God's grace. That's what prayer is. We cry out to a gracious God, and he throws it down on us. And so it has to run through everything we do because it expresses our humility and dependence on him, our good and gracious, powerful God. So we don't do prayer, we pray to God. And then thirdly, prayer becomes a delight. If prayer feels like an infuriating customer services call, you know, where we're met by an obnoxious of computer says no, or where we're made to feel like we're really pushing our luck, well, then of course we'll feel distracted, or it'll feel dry, or we'll feel disqualified or discouraged. But praying to a gracious God whose grace doesn't run out, who invites us to keep praying so he can keep pouring out his grace, that is a very different dynamic. He has done 17 miracles, and he knows we need 17 more. So we keep praying. So to finish, picture this. We gather on a Sunday to praise God in our opening songs for how he has restored our fortunes, and we confess, as we did, our sins together, knowing that God has saved us through grace and loves to forgive. And then, as we did, we pray in our intercessions, not just for our needs, but though there are many, but out into the world too. And after the service, we look around, and Gerald has gone to the side chapel so that the prayer ministry team can join him in praying about a family rift that he's been praying for decades. He trusts that one day the tears that he's sown will reap joy. And then we go downstairs and we see Gillian, who's chatting to Janine in the atrium, and she's sharing about a complaint that she's had at work. And so Janine puts her arm around her and she prays for her. And then the PCC subgroup meeting that's set up to address an issue, they pray at the beginning and the middle and the end. Because Geraint, he doesn't want to be an activist about it. And Gareth, he doesn't want to fret despite the issue feeling so unresolvable. Geraldine hasn't prayed out loud before, but she wants to encourage others. She's at a prayer breakfast and she throws out a one-liner of a prayer. And then she's relieved to discover that the people in her group, they don't even notice all the grammatical errors that she's made. Because they know that the power isn't in the prayer, but in the gracious God who loves to hear them. And Gladys, she doesn't just say, I'll pray for you to her neighbor. She actually does. And then she messages her later to say what she's been praying, and then offers to drive her to the hospital too. Gary, he's new to prayer, and he speaks to Glenn about how he prays. He doesn't know what's going on, and so they agree to meet together. And meanwhile, morning by morning and evening, each member of the family is saying their own prayers to their good and gracious God, who loves to hear them and pour out his blessings upon them. And God in his goodness, who has acted for us in so many ways before, well, then he will keep us going with him by his grace, whether we're paid to pray or not. So let's keep praying to our gracious God. Let's pray we'd be more and more a prayerful church. I thought it would be appropriate to finish by praying a prayer together as a church, which this is Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 that's going to come up on the screen, just slightly adapted so that we can say it together for us. I hope that's looking quite small from where I'm standing, but I hope I made it big enough, just enough for you, and I've got it in front of me. So after just a moment's pause, we're going to pray this prayer together. It's effectively a prayer that invites us to know the generous love of God. So for this reason, we kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen us with power through the Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.